Listener-supported St. Gabriel Catholic Radio AM 820 brings you Foundations in Faith. Join Monsignor Frank Lane as he offers insights into the readings heard at Mass. And now, Foundations in Faith with Monsignor Frank Lane.
This is Father Frank Lane, and we're continuing our program, Foundations in Faith. We're going to take today from the Gospel according to St. Luke, chapter 9, verses 11 to 17. It is, in fact, the Luke's version of what we have come to call the multiplication of the loaves and the fishes. That kind of title would not be the title that the writer of the Gospel would give it, but it's something that has been introduced in popular language nonetheless. And it presents to us some very interesting possibilities and some very interesting challenges. And it is that Jesus made the crowds welcome and talked to them about the kingdom of God, and he cured those who were in need of healing. Once again, Jesus is talking to them about the kingdom of God. And I think that maybe one of the things that we can follow in the Gospels, it's a perspective, and it's a perspective that is suitable to be used in kind of plumbing the depths of each of the Gospels. But it's really the issue that we technically call realized eschatology. And what that means is that the end times are actually among us in the present, and that these are mediated to us through the Lord Jesus Christ and in his incarnational presence in word and in sacrament. It's a strange thing that has taken place in this whole notion of eschatology, this whole notion of dealing with the end times. And the dialogue and the discussion was radically changed back around in the 13th century, when the whole biblical notion of time was left behind and a more rational linear notion of time was kind of introduced into the logical, rational world that was developing out of the discovery of the Aristotelian texts and the rationalism that really was, as a result of that, part of the Renaissance itself. Because basically before that, time was not seen as a rational, linear measurement of duration. Now for us, in our own way of thinking, time is an abstraction in a way, except what we experience in the very present moment. Because we have come to the conclusion that time basically is a measuring stick of sorts. And that which is gone is past, that which is future is not yet, and that which is present is constantly coming to be and constantly passing away. So that we can look back and say, well, in those days, or we can look forward and we can see, well, what can we anticipate and expect in the future? But this kind of understanding of time was never part of the scriptures, and it was never part of ancient civilization, nor was it even part of early medieval civilization. In those days, in fact, time was understood as a part of creation. In other words, time was kind of a created entity. It was a state of being in which we exist. While certainly we do become aware of the passage of time, our own lives, our own age, our own families, we're certainly at 70 years old, very different than we were at 10 years old, and so on and so forth. So we do know that time passes. Or maybe, more accurately put, maybe we pass through time. And in our own story of growing through time, we, our drama of our own story, our drama of the biography of every human soul, every human person, takes on a different kind of dimensionality to it. For we do not, our past does not disappear within us, nor is the future purely unattainable for us. And I think that this, in a strange sort of way, even modern psychology has delved into this. And we simply know, for instance, that if a person has some difficulties or if a person is grappling with the meaning of their own life and they seek psychological counseling and so forth, that one of the things that certainly arises is the family of origin. In other words, the experiences of our childhood are not irrelevant to the present moment. They are in some way present to us, even in, if not in our consciousness, then in our unconsciousness, in our learned behavioral patterns, in our depths of understanding of the world around us. We are heavily influenced by our past. We also know that it's possible from behavioral patterns. We also know it's possible from psychological analysis and so forth to have some sense of what the future might hold for us. And even medically, we can see, for instance, that we have a propensity to this kind of disease or that kind of disease in our old age, heart disease or cancer or Alzheimer's or any of those kinds of things. And they can, not with great accuracy, but with some probability, be projected into the future. So that the human person stands themselves as a contradiction to the fact that time does not exist, that time is simply a measuring stick, that the past gathers into the present and the present and the past draw us into the future. This, we might even call this time is an accumulative reality, but I think it better to say that time is a created entity in which we exist. And in this existence, we participate in the totality, in the whole. And so there is a philosopher from the University of Toronto, Kenneth Schmitz, I think, who really deals with this, is one of the first contemporary people I know to deal with this whole problematic of time as something beyond measurement. And I know that there's all sorts of popular ideas of dividing time into different kinds of categories, giving it different kinds of names. But for our own experience, let us just say we ourselves experience in life that the past does not disappear within us and the future is not a total and complete unknown to us. That there is, in fact, the presence of all three in any moment of our lives. So that when we come to this notion of the loaves and the fishes, and when Jesus is talking about them to lead them into this mystery, talking about to them about the kingdom of God, we also know that the kingdom of God is something we anticipate and look forward to, but we are well aware of the fact as well that the kingdom of God is among us and is present to us. And this whole idea of the loaves and the fishes, which has a Eucharistic overtone to it, even in the language that all four Gospels use, is to impress upon us the fact that the kingdom of God is present to us, and especially in the Eucharist. And so what we look forward to as we move into this story then is we accept the fact that this is overall a Eucharistic theme. We accept the fact that somehow or other it is miraculous to feed 5,000 people with five loaves and two fishes. And we also come to know and to understand that it isn't exactly, we would, as rational people, we ask, well, how did this transpire? In the biblical notion of time, it is simply the recording of an event that certainly is miraculous, but an event that has a deeper and a more profound meaning. So let's look at the text then and kind of draw it back into this notion, this understanding of the presence of the kingdom of God among us. It says, it was late afternoon when the 12 came to him and said, send the people away so that they can go to the villages and farms round about to find lodging and food, for we are in a lonely place here. The idea that Jesus is not able to meet the needs of the people and they have to go and look elsewhere because we are in a lonely place in the world. I think that's a meditation for us. I'm not sure that we can say, well, this is the meaning of the scriptural text. But we ourselves know that whenever people feel that Jesus is not enough for them, whenever they don't understand the truth of his presence, they certainly do wander off and look elsewhere. In this lonely track of life that we are all engaged in. You know, when we lose sight of the presence of Jesus, of the anchor of Jesus in the midst of the world, we do find the world a lonely place and oftentimes a frightening place. and oftentimes a place where we are driven to exploit it for everything we can get out of it, for we have no sense that there is anything else. Back in the early part of the 20th century, and especially big in the 50s and the 60s when the French existentialists appeared on the scene, Camus, Sartre, and others, it was this lonely place they found themselves in. It was when Jesus had somehow or other not been sufficient for them in their minds and in their hearts, and they looked elsewhere and they found emptiness and loneliness as the only real environment in which humanity lives out its life experience. That passes away to where once man has entered in, once humanity has entered in to the barren wasteland of the loneliness of nothingness in Camus or Sartre, then what happens is that they tend to become convinced that they have to create some kind of meaning for themselves. And that's the age in which actually we now tend to live. The age in which we are quite convinced that we are in charge and that whatever meaning there is in the world, at least secular culture is deeply embedded in this, that we have to create meaning itself. It's why, for instance, anything that interferes with a sense of meaning in our lives, when we ourselves have assumed the responsibility not of accepting the meaning from the Creator himself, but of trying to find in this lonely wasteland some kind of creation for ourselves, some kind of meaning for ourselves, we become very reckless and very destructive. The whole abortion business, the whole euthanasia business, we've created a mantra about the quality of life, and we say life is not worth living without the quality, but we are the ones who define what quality is. We are the ones who define what meaning is. We are the ones who define all of this. And as so doing, the world grows darker and more violent, and more callous and indifferent. Through all of the protestations of altruism that abound within a bleak society, there is in the end of it all a certain emptiness, a certain meaninglessness in which we cling to one another or cling to our projects or cling to our ideologies for meaning, for dare we let go, we would find ourselves in the middle of nothing. This, in a way, is kind of a reflection from both from all through the story of humanity. Certainly Eve had to have felt somehow or other within herself, because she would not open up to the presence of the living God, a loneliness that she needed to fill, a kind of an emptiness that she needed to fill. She was not in herself sufficient. She needed the power of God within her. And that continues as a thematic throughout the human story. We find it certainly in the Marxist and Nietzschean philosophies of the 19th century. We find it in the great existentialists of the 20th century. And we find it in the pragmatic political activists of the 21st century, a desperation of sorts, because there is nothing else except what we ourselves are able to create. And whatever we do not create, we have this tendency to see as the presence of the abyss, of the presence of chaos, as the presence of darkness in the world. And so the human person then gets distorted out of its own proportion. And the more important it becomes to itself, the more desperate it becomes to cling and to create meaning. We find this certainly everywhere. So when they say, send the people away, because this is a lonely place, that is a theme, that is a statement that echoes throughout the ages, that echoes throughout the human story, that echoes throughout the world in our own day, in our own age. And Jesus says to them, well, give them something to eat yourself. That instead of despairing, do something about it yourselves. Give them something yourselves. And they said, we have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fishes. Unless we are to go ourselves and buy food for these people, for there are by about 5,000. And so the question becomes, well, what can we do? Obviously, we could run out, the 12 of us could run out, we could buy as much as we could and maybe feed 100 people or so, but that's the end of the story for us. We are not capable. And so that interesting, that theme of kind of the desperation at our finiteness, the desperation at our limitedness, can do one of two things for us. It can either convince us that we are gods and that we must reduce the world in such a way that we are able to manage it ourselves, or we therefore are ready to despair and to buy the philosophies of a Camus, of a Sartre, of the others. And so, but Jesus said to his disciples, get them to sit down in parties of about 50. In other words, once they have admitted that they themselves cannot handle the situation, that what faces them is beyond themselves, and who of us in the modern world are not convinced that the situations around us are beyond ourselves? We are not able to resolve them. We are not able to bring them into some kind of completion or fullness. Many people deceive themselves into saying, well, if I simply am active enough, if I simply am ideological enough, if I simply in some way, shape, or form can organize enough people, we can solve this problem. The fact of the matter is, you can solve small problems locally. You cannot solve the global problems that face us. You can't solve the hunger and the poverty and the persecution and the wars and the strange and destructive ideologies that circle the globe. We cannot do that, even with a wonderful organization, even with a manic political party or political movement can't be done. And so the apostles, once they admit that, then Jesus can speak to them. If he said before that, do this, they would question what he was doing. But once they have faced the fact that they cannot do it, then they turn and they listen to him. And so they did it, and they made them all sit down. They did what he said. They listened to the word of God, and they followed the word of God. And then he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, raised his eyes to heaven, blessed them, and then he broke them and gave them to his disciples, distributing among the crowd. And so here we have the very dramatic Eucharistic text, the fact that God is enough for us, that the Lord does. We find, for instance, in a reading usually attached, in the second reading usually attached with this gospel, coming from 1 Corinthians, from St. Paul, when we hear something that sounds familiar. For Paul says, this is what I received from the Lord and in turn passed on to you, that the same night that he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took some bread and thanked God for it and broke it. And so this Eucharistic introduction, and in the word of the fracturing, the word of the breaking, there is a number of words that can be used, but all 4 Gospels and Paul use the word klasmata, which is the very word that is used in the Eucharistic narratives of the Gospels. So when we come then to the breaking, to the blessing and the breaking of the bread in the story of the loaves and the fishes, then we too hear that word klasmata, the fracturing, which is used eucharistically in the Gospels and used eucharistically in the second letter of Paul to the Corinthians, or the first letter of Paul to the Corinthians. And then they handed to the disciples to distribute among the crowd. Once again, here we have the story of the apostolic community, of the apostolic church. Jesus blesses the bread, and it is the disciples who take the miracle of the Lord and distribute it to the people who have followed him. They don't go into the highways and the byways carrying the extra baskets of bread and fish. It is those who have followed the Lord and those who have come after him. They all ate as much as they wanted, and when the scraps remained were collected, they filled 12 baskets. This means in some way then that this Eucharistic miracle of the Lord, that the fracturing of the bread and the distribution by the apostolic community becomes enough for us. Not only enough for us, but an abundance for us. For the Lord will do for us more than we even anticipate if we listen to his word and follow him. As John says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Anyone who keeps my commandments, the Father will love him, and we will come and make our dwelling within him. It is the promise of the presence of God that in keeping the commandments of the Lord. And the commandments of the Lord, we know, is to love the Lord our God and our neighbor as ourself. And those two are inextricably related to one another. You cannot say, as the gospel says, you cannot say, I love God, but I hate my neighbor. Nor can you truly say deep in your heart, I love my neighbor, but I hate God. I don't think that those two things are possible. For while we might have a relationship with our neighbor and be unbelieving, that somehow or other whole dimensions of the other person are missing in our lives and their lives. And in so doing, there is not a complete and a total sense of love. There may always be infatuation. There may always be passion. But the whole idea of a genuine love of only people who are not complete, are not whole, is not something that is that we are able to deal with as human beings in the fullness of that sense. So when we take then this story of the crowd that follows Jesus, the 5,000 that follow Jesus, and that the apostles are saying, this is a lonely place, and why don't we send them to someone else since we cannot fill their needs? And Jesus says to them, I know you can't fill their needs, but now that you have admitted your limitations, now that you have admitted that you cannot fill their needs, I invite you now to do as I say. So they do as I say. And then in this kind of symbolic Eucharistic reality of blessing and breaking the bread and distributing it, and the apostles distributing it, what we find then is an image of the Mass, an image of the Eucharistic liturgy of the Church. And when the Eucharistic liturgy of the Church is celebrated according to the word of the Lord, there is an abundance for all the people, for more than they need in their lives. And that need in their lives might not be the fulfillment of every physical want or desire. It might not be the end of injustice or anything. But what it does mean is that there is a wholeness and a fullness of the person. And the wholeness and the fullness of the person therefore navigates the difficulties and the trials of this world in a way that just does not destroy them and does not leave them bereft of a feeling of meaning and purpose and of hope. And because that miracle of the fullness of the Lord, of the abundance of the Lord among us, that in some ways the kingdom of God is present. For Elizabeth, Blessed Elizabeth of the Trinity says, you know, isn't it enough for us? Isn't it heaven upon earth that we are filled with the Lord Jesus Christ in the Eucharistic celebration? And so it is in that vision of the saint that she is able to come to understand and to interpret the presence of God among us as the eschaton. It's interesting, too, in newer studies on eschatology and newer studies on the end, on the fullness of time, that they kind of reject, in a way, this notion of waiting for some undefined period for God to be present in our world, that this is part, again, of that Renaissance rationalization of time, that somehow or other everything is pushed off to an indefinite and a far distant future. That was never the perspective of the Lord and never the perspective of the New Testament, that the kingdom of God is among us because Jesus is among us and he is the kingdom of God. Many of the modern theologians kind of discuss the idea of the final words of the New Testament, come Lord Jesus, as actually a Eucharistic text, as one calling for the kingdom of God, for the presence of God in our midst at this very moment, and not in some far off, far distant place. That's part of the reason why the book of Revelation receives such strange interpretations, because time is taken out of the biblical context and put into a rational linear context, which means that people look to the book of Revelation for some truth about the far distant future, when in fact it is all about now, it is all about the present, it is all about what dramatically is happening among us, within us, and around us, and that the kingdom of God is near us. we have to be very careful of misusing the book of Revelation, like as though we were fortune tellers or soothsayers or some such thing. It is a taking a part of the experience of the Christian community with the everlasting and ever remaining hope, trust, and confidence, Maranatha, come Lord Jesus. And as I said, many of the contemporary theologians, including Joseph Ratzinger, saw that possibility of that as a Eucharistic plea, a Eucharistic prayer, a Eucharistic cry. And we seem to find in the Gospel today, from Luke 9, this very idea. In a lonely place, when we have the options of maybe wandering off and searching for meaning and purpose and presence in other nooks and crannies of our existence and our world, when we look at that, we find that finally, once the apostles have realized they are not able to resolve the situation, they are not able to solve the human problems, then Jesus speaks and they listen to him. They do as he says. And in listening to him and doing as they say, the kingdom of God breaks into the midst of the people. They are filled with an abundance of the goodness of the Lord. And while they themselves have, this gospel is to go on to show us that they did not understand what happened, they had their fill. They knew. Not only did they have their fill, but in having their fill, there was an abundance left over for anyone else who might want to approach and participate in this remarkable experience of the faithful, of the disciples, of the apostles, and the Lord Jesus Christ in their midst. For Jesus made the crowds welcome and talked to them about the kingdom of God. And that's exactly what he does in this gospel. He talks to them about the kingdom of God with the sign and the assurance that it is already among them.
Foundations in Faith is a production of listener-supported St. Gabriel Catholic Radio, AM 820. Archives of Foundations in Faith are available at stgabrielradio.com. Then he said,